A few weeks ago, I had an enjoyable opportunity. One of the very young children in our church came to me and said, "Brother Bob, can I get baptized?" Now first, I want you to know that I welcome those conversations. Parents, grandparents, you should take advantage of every opportunity to answer questions and have conversations with your children about our faith. But if they have questions that you're not comfortable trying to answer, or if you would just feel better allowing them to talk with someone else, you can always direct them to or bring them to me, because I relish those conversations. They're teachable moments. See, particularly regarding baptism and the Lord's Supper, as we practice these ordinances that the Lord gave us, we must remember that He gave them to us as a testimony. They're meant to be holy times for us. But they're also meant to be teaching moments for our children. It may be that God will use their questions and the conversations that result to help direct them toward faith in Christ for the salvation of their own souls. But anyway, in this circumstance, I could tell that this child is simply not mature enough to understand salvation or what baptism is or signifies, so I can't recommend that child for baptism yet. But we can keep the conversation going until such a time as the Lord does bring understanding and faith. So as we talked, I asked this child what they think baptism means. And the immediate answer was, "I don't know." I have to love the honesty. But apparently this was followed up shortly after with a conversation with another child. So I'm face to face again later that same morning, hearing, "Brother Bob, I know what baptism means now." So I asked what it means. And the answer was, it means no more lying, no cheating, no fighting, and so on and so forth. You can see where this was headed. So eventually I just counseled this child to pray and ask God to reveal why He would wish for them to be baptized. And I promised I would pray too, and that we'll talk again soon. But you know what? While the understanding displayed in that conversation was flawed, it reveals a foundational flaw in the thinking of even many mature Christians. The Reformation codified for us the five solas. Because of them, we know that salvation comes in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, for the glory of God alone, according to the Scriptures alone. We know that. We say we know it. And yet, do we really? Or is there still a sense in which many cannot believe it could possibly be that easy? Do we still think that surely there must be something we must do in order to seal the deal? Or do we somehow believe that even though salvation is a gift received freely, we must still do some work in order to keep it or maintain it? See, we say we believe it is Christ alone, and yet often we add works right back into the equation. Christ plus works. So many have come to see the Word of God as a book of commands and rules, the do's and do nots of being a Christian. So many have this idea that in order to be a Christian, in order to be saved, one has to do certain things or act in certain ways. Now, to be sure, God calls His people to holiness. Through Christ, He redeems us from sin, not simply so we can go to heaven, but rather He saves us so that He can make us holy. He desires for us to be holy. That's why Peter quotes God's stated purpose in the Old Testament, saying, "Be ye holy, as I am holy." See, the gracious effect of that holiness is that it affords us the opportunity to live with Jesus forever in eternity. But heaven is not the goal. Heaven is a benefit. Holiness is the goal. But what does holiness look like? Can it be measured in deeds or behaviors? Can it be achieved by simply avoiding certain things? Does holiness look the same for everyone, regardless of culture, nationality, or background? This is the question that's at the core of the conflict that arose in the church at Antioch. A few weeks ago, we read that men from Judea came to Antioch, to these Gentile converts who had been confirmed in the faith through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, just like in Jerusalem. And they told them that unless they were circumcised according to the custom of Moses, they could not be saved. In other words, they were claiming that there was still something lacking, something they needed to do in order to be saved. They were trying to add works to the equation. But Paul, who was clear in the truth, stood against them. Paul made clear that the distinction that salvation has nothing to do with works. In Romans 11:6, he says, "If by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." And what he's saying there is that salvation is either an act entirely of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, or it is a work achieved through our human effort. It must be one or the other. It cannot be both or any mixture thereof. Wednesday night, I was burdened to speak on the error of decisionism in our modern churches, and it kind of plays into this truth. See, if I can decide to be saved, if I can decide that I want to accept Christ in my mind without any change of the heart brought about by the effectual work of the Holy Spirit, then I'm saved by my decision, by my work. I'm trusting in my faith, not truly resting in Jesus. But salvation is all God. Through the Holy Spirit, God opens our eyes and brings conviction of sin. God draws us to Jesus and convinces us of our need of Him. And as we sincerely seek the Lord and surrender to Him, He gives us the grace to repent and to fully trust Jesus. And then He gives us a new spiritual birth. It's all God. It's all grace. It's nothing of works of men. And so Paul withstood them, and before the conflict could get out of hand, the church sends Paul and others to Jerusalem to confer with the apostles and the elders there regarding the question. And that meeting is now known as the Jerusalem Council. And while we've looked at the opening of that meeting a couple weeks ago, today we're going to examine their deliberations. And in it, I believe we're going to find truth that is freeing for us today. See, rightly understood, this passage should fill us with confidence and joy in the salvation of the Lord. Because here, the apostles and the elders agree on the limits of what rules are imposed on us in order to be saved. They basically spell out the bare necessities of salvation. So let's read together Acts chapter 15, verses 12 through 29. And as you're turning, would you stand in reverence for the reading of the Word of God? Acts chapter 15, verses 12 through 29. "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, "After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who were of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Let's pray. Almighty and loving Father God, we give you thanks once again for your word that we know is immutable, also infallible, inerrant, and truly inspired by your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we know that there is truth that is life-changing here for us today. We also know that you promise in your word that your word does not return to you void, but will accomplish that for which you have sent it out. So, Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, do your work today. As we look into your word, Lord, teach us. Confirm for us that which needs to be confirmed. Convict us of that which we need to be convicted. And Lord, do your transforming work. May the word of God change us today to make us more like Jesus, that we may lift him up in all the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. There's a lot of meaty stuff in this passage. We're not going to cover it all this morning. I'm going to focus mainly on the last two verses, but I would encourage you to carry this passage with you and meditate on it and study it further to see what truth the Holy Spirit may reveal for you. For instance, the democratic form of government and the autonomous nature of the local church are both presented here. We'll see as we continue that the church in Jerusalem wrote a letter, not an edict. This was not a binding matter of law passed down from one local church over another, but rather a letter with recommendations, because there is no ecclesiastical authority higher than the local church. Jesus Christ is our head, not another pastor or associational or convention director or president. We cooperate and associate through mutual agreement, not through binding resolutions or laws. But also, if there were a biblical model for ecclesiastical authority, then that would be vested in someone like the Pope, who is also called the Vicar of Christ. But church tradition, at least among those who believe that there is a scriptural basis for the office of the Pope, states that Peter was the first Pope. After all, Jesus told Peter that he was giving him the keys of the kingdom. And that's why the crossed keys are found on the papal coat of arms. But if Peter was the first pope, installed as such by Christ himself, then why is James, the brother of Jesus, who was not even an apostle, presiding over the Jerusalem council? It's because the local church, even the one in Jerusalem, following the leadership of the Holy Spirit, is free to elect or appoint its own leaders or spokespeople. But anyway, moving on, we see James further give evidence for the truth that salvation has come to the Gentiles, even without the law of Moses. And he realizes that it was always God's plan for it to be that way. He quotes Amos and Isaiah to make that case. It's a blessing to study and see that from the very beginning, God intended to extend his mercy to all the world. Known to God from eternity are all his works, James says in verse 18. See, God's grace is infinite, and we who are saved are infinitely blessed that he has revealed himself to us. But for the focal point today, we see the turning point in verse 19. James says, therefore. That word links his coming statement to the previous statement. He's just proven that God's plan was always for the salvation of the Gentiles, even though they didn't have the law. Therefore, he says, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Now, I said before that this message today would be freeing to many of us, but this sounds like rules, doesn't it? And in reality, these rules affect us right where we live. I mean, if you read this just as it's stated, then if you like your steak a little bit rare, you can't be saved, because you got to avoid the blood. And if you've ever gone out and wrung the neck of a chicken in order to prepare it for dinner, you're headed for hell, because you can't eat stuff that's been strangled. Now, we'll look at those things in a minute, but let's keep reading, because context is everything. In the next sentence, James gives the reason for these guidelines. He says, for Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath. Now, that seems like an odd inclusion, doesn't it? What does that have to do with anything? Why would he say that? Why should that matter? Is it a way of telling the Gentiles that they should already know better than to do those things? What James is doing is giving a context for why any recommendations are needed in the first place. See, remember that his first conclusion was that they should not trouble the Gentiles who were turning to the Lord at all. But they were living in a city with a synagogue. Those Gentiles were living among Jews who, for many generations, had been taught the traditions, the customs, and the laws passed down from Moses. And in the law of Moses, purity in matters concerning both that done with the body and that which enters the body were of utmost importance. See, when James speaks of sexual immorality, he's not only talking about fornication or adultery, although those are included. He's speaking also about all of the laws regarding marital relationships in the Mosaic law, such as prohibitions against family members marrying. See, up until Moses' time, it was acceptable for a man to marry his aunt or his half-sister. Also, in a polygamous culture, one man might even marry two biological sisters. We saw that in Genesis when Jacob took both Leah and Rachel as wives. And we have a hard time in our current day understanding how such was ever acceptable. And that's largely because when God gave Moses the law at Sinai, he forbade such practices among the Jews. There were no such laws or prohibitions in the Gentile world at the time. Even centuries later, royal families in Europe would often marry within the family in order to maintain the royal bloodline. So these types of marriages are not just ancient history or the acts of uncivilized heathens. There are cultures where such things just aren't objectionable. But because of the law of Moses among the Jews, these types of marriages would have been considered sexual immorality. They would have been highly offensive to Jews who knew the tradition of the law. So James and the Jerusalem Council admonished the church in Antioch to avoid such. Not because avoiding such would be a requirement for salvation, but rather because avoiding such would keep them from being a stumbling block to the Jews among them, including their Christian brothers and sisters who were Jews. And the dietary restrictions James and the council agreed upon, they operate in the same vein. Purity of food was highly regarded among the Jews. Meat that had been sacrificed to idols was considered unclean. Blood was considered unclean. God forbade the Jews from consuming meat with the blood. God also forbade the consumption of animals not slaughtered according to the prescribed method, which was the slitting of the throat and the draining of the blood. Strangling is completely different from this, and therefore the Jews could not eat meat that had been strangled. Now, we could debate the significance of these laws or the proposed health benefits, but the bottom line is that God gave these laws to the Jews to set them apart, to sanctify them among all the other nations. It was intended to be a picture of holiness, the holiness that results from obedience. Again, no such laws existed for the Gentile world. I mean, one could argue that the law about blood was given to Noah, and that's true. But the history of that account is only codified by Moses in the word once again delivered to the Jews. So regardless, for the Gentiles, food was food. It didn't matter how you killed it or how you cooked it, as long as it was edible. And also, again, the point James and the council are making here is not that the Gentiles must conform to Jewish tradition in order to be saved. Peter even asked why they would want to put that yoke on, why would they would want to put that yoke on the Gentiles when they themselves could not bear it? Because, see, it wasn't a matter of these things being things that saved people ought to or need to do. Rather, it was a matter of admonishing these Christians not to behave in ways that would offend the Jews around them. If we're not careful, we can read this passage and still fall back into a mentality of legalism. We can look at what is said here and conclude that this is proof that works are a part of salvation, if not in achieving it, then certainly in maintaining it. After all, the apostles and elders themselves told the church that these are things that they must do since they are saved. We might even think that this is, quote, grace in action, because instead of being burdened with the whole law, the law has been cut down to just a few components. But friends, that's not the point at all. This letter has nothing to do with the law. We know that because the Bible tells us that all present, including Paul, agreed with sending this letter. Paul would have understood the intent and would not have agreed if the intent had anything to do with the law. And we know this because Paul, throughout his other letters, discusses how in Christ we are free from the law, completely free. In Galatians 3, he tells us that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But now that faith has come, he says, a schoolmaster is no longer needed. He says elsewhere that we are dead to the law and alive to Christ. This letter has nothing to do with the law of commandments and ordinances and regulations. It has nothing to do with works. Rather, it deals with the new commandment Jesus gave us, the law of love. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so love one another." Even before that, he told us that we ought to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. That on these hang all the law and the prophets. And then Paul says it this way in Philippians 2, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." The point is that as saved people, these Gentiles in Antioch and all around were not required to conform to Jewish law. However, since they lived among Jews, they were in fellowship with Jewish believers, and they had opportunity to witness to Jews who did not yet believe. Since they lived among Jews who were sensitive to these things, then the law of love, that principle of esteeming others above themselves, should lead the Gentile believers to avoid those things which would offend their Jewish neighbors. They could either threaten to break fellowship with believers or else become a stumbling block to a non-believing Jew. Paul explains it this way in Romans 14, verses 14 through 23. He says, "I know and I am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. In that long passage, what Paul is basically saying is there is no longer any external law for those in Christ. We're free to do what we ought to do as led by our conscience. Our only law is that which the Holy Spirit writes on our hearts. But we also need not weaponize our liberty. We have liberty in Christ, but we don't need to weaponize it. This excerpt from Paul proves the point that James and the council at Jerusalem were making. There was nothing further the Gentiles needed to do to be saved. They were and are eternally saved, just like the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. No work of the law or custom of Moses would add to that or take away from it. But while being saved frees us from the law of Moses, the love of Christ obligates us to fulfill the law of love, which necessitates that we seek to edify and build up the kingdom rather than to risk offending others, even if that means sacrificing some of our preferences or desires along the way. See, loving others and desiring both their salvation and their fellowship in the bond of the Spirit, that is the bare necessities of being in Christ. That is what was needful for the Gentile churches in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, and that's what's needful for us today. Brothers and sisters, when the Lord draws a soul and redeems them and grants them saving faith, we need not place any burden or expectation on them of deeds or works beyond their trust in Christ. In this multicultural society that we live in, many who come to Christ may not look like us or act like us. There are many different social customs and traditions, and while we may be comfortable in our own, that doesn't mean others are wrong or inherently sinful. I'll give you an example of one. How many of us were raised that you don't wear a hat inside? Yeah, me too. But when I was young, I could never remember to take my hat off, so I just stopped wearing hats. Now I have to remember or my head is going to blister. But I just never wore a hat as a kid because I had no intention of being rude. But we have an entire generation of young people who haven't been taught that. They're not intending to be disrespectful. They're not intending to be rude. They just haven't been taught that. So they come into a house. They come into the house of God with a hat on. And they mean no harm. But if we're not careful, we look at them and say, "You are a disrespectful little snot." You know that? We think that. But that's our custom. That's our tradition. And we need to be careful not to be legalistic. See, in sending the letter to Antioch, the apostles and elders in Jerusalem acknowledged that the Gentiles were now brothers. They called them as much in verse 23, and they received them as much. And we must do the same. They acknowledged the controversy that had come to Antioch and confirmed that they had sent no one with any such message. And then they said in verse 28 that it seemed good first to the Holy Spirit. Don't miss that. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit, they said. The council met and they sought the leadership of the Holy Spirit. As a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should never seek to make decisions, interpret truth, or counsel another by our own wisdom or strength. we need to seek first the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We didn't save ourselves. Our customs and traditions didn't save us. Jesus did. So we need not expect others to conform to our traditions or even intimate that they should in order to be truly saved. Our role is to extend fellowship and encouragement and to seek the wisdom and leadership of the Holy Spirit in all things. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't teach that sin is sin. What the Bible calls sin is sin. We must proclaim the truth. But it's our job only to proclaim, not to convict or judge. That's God's job. And He's much better equipped for His work than I am. But now to you, Christian, maybe you're here and listening, and you have doubts about your salvation. Maybe you feel like it just couldn't be so easy. Perhaps there are things in your life that cause you to think that because of them, you may not be saved. Maybe some in church culture over the years have caused you to believe that you can't be saved, or that maybe somehow you're less of a Christian if you have tattoos, or because you smoke, or because you've been divorced, or because you've had an abortion, or because of any number of things that some in society consider taboo. I want you to understand today that you, me, none of us are defined by our deeds. We're all sinners in need of God's salvation. Even the rich young ruler who had kept the law of Moses perfectly. Have you ever read that and noticed that? He was honest with people. And when this rich young ruler came to him and asked how he could be saved, Jesus said, "Well, have you kept the commandments from your youth?" And the guy said, "Yeah, I've kept them all from my youth." And Jesus didn't correct him, tell him he was a liar. That's telling. This kid was stellar. He was well behaved. But he was still a sinner in need of salvation because the problem was with his heart, not with his deeds. If you have repented in your heart toward God and trusted in Christ alone for salvation, and if the Holy Spirit came in and let you know that you are now a child of God, then you are saved. Not because of any good deeds you did, and not because of any sinful deeds you didn't do, but because of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Neither I nor anyone else here in any congregation can know your heart or where you stand with the Lord. And none of us has any right to place on you any burden greater than what the Lord lays on you. And for whatever burden the Lord may lay on you, He will also give you the strength to bear it. If you have the testimony of the Holy Spirit within you, bearing witness that you are a child of God, then be confident in your salvation and keep trusting the Lord. And know that you're welcome here. But maybe there are those here or listening online who don't yet know the Lord. And maybe you desire to be saved. You want to know Jesus. But the pressures of society and cultural customs have become a stumbling block for you. You feel like you can't come to the Lord until you change some things or do some things differently. Maybe you feel like you have to clean yourself up before you can be saved. Because of traditions you've seen and experienced, you feel like you must undergo a type of circumcision in order to be saved. You've got to cut some things out of your life before you can come to Jesus. Friends, that couldn't be further from the truth. There are those among the Lord's churches who, just like the men who came from Judea to Antioch, may attempt to teach something like that. But the apostles and the elders, those who knew and walked with Jesus, they didn't teach such nor send men to teach anything like it. And neither do we today. You need not keep any kind of law in order to be saved. Jesus came to free us all from the law. Salvation comes as an act of grace apart from any law. You don't have to clean yourself up before you come to Jesus. You come just as you are. And if there's cleansing to do, then Jesus will do it. You can't clean yourself up enough to earn salvation anyway. None of us can. If we could, we wouldn't have needed Jesus. Salvation comes through faith in Christ alone, apart from any of our deeds. If you desire salvation today, don't wait until you can fix yourself up or make yourself worthy somehow. That's a burden that none of us could bear. So why should you? Come to Jesus just as you are. After all, it's not about your deeds. It's about your heart. Turn your heart toward the Lord and trust in Jesus. Allow Him to save you today. Seek the Lord and let Him direct you. Seek Him until He confirms for you that your soul is safe in Him. And then you can know that you know. And then afterward, for all of us, all that remains for us is the bare necessities. Love for God and love for our neighbors. Let's not judge one another. Let's not look down on one another for our differences, but let us strive in love to lift one another up. Put away, if need be, for a time, that which would offend another or cause him to stumble. And if you're offended, forbear with one another. And let's not be so easily offended by that which is different, but not unlawful. We're free from the law of works, but because of Christ's love for us, we ought to live for the law of love. To sum it all up, let me again quote Paul from elsewhere in Romans 14. He says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." That's the core of the decree from Jerusalem. Resolve not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way, whatever that may look like for us in our modern context. If I could take the liberty, I'd rewrite the last two verses of our passage to speak to our current context a little more universal way, and I'd word it this way: "For it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you love one another, and that out of love you resolve not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. If you keep these, you'll do well." Let's keep these things and do well, and by them honor the Lord. As we prepare to sing a song, I want to invite you to follow the Lord this morning. Perhaps the Holy Spirit is challenging you to let go of some presuppositions you have concerning what one must do to be saved. Maybe you've been carrying a burden greater than you need to. Let it go and trust the Lord alone. Or maybe you realize today that perhaps you've been guilty to some extent of being like those teachers from Judea. You've been either consciously or maybe unconsciously even attempting to hold people to an expectation of works based on tradition or social custom. Maybe you realize it's possible that you've somehow been adding works to the salvation equation in some way, and you won't want to repent of that today. Maybe you're here and you've been reluctant to come to Jesus because you thought more would be required. You wanted to clean yourself up to appease traditions and social customs. You're waiting until you can fulfill some work of law. Friend, if the Lord is drawing you to salvation today, don't put it off. You can't clean yourself up enough, and there's no need to do so. Trust in Jesus alone. He'll take care of the rest. Would you seek Him today? Or maybe you just want to come and give God thanks and praise for His magnificent grace that requires nothing from us other than the simple faith of a child. Wretched as I once was, and even as wretched as I sometimes still am in my flesh, He called to me and saved me when I trusted Him and surrendered to Him. Apart from my works, Jesus saved me by grace alone, through faith alone. If that's your testimony, perhaps you're led to come and join me in giving glory to God alone. However the Lord may lead you today, let's follow Him today as we continue. If you would, let's stand together for a word of prayer, and then we'll sing. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we find salvation. And Lord, we rejoice that it's not for ourselves, but it's for Your glory. For Your unimaginable, infinite glory, You have chosen to redeem someone as unworthy as I am. And Lord, every day, You are still opening people's eyes to their sinfulness and their need for You, and You are drawing people to Yourself that You may redeem them again, once again, for Your glory. Lord, how expansive is Your grace. Help us, Lord, to mortify the temptation to add more to Your gospel. Lord, we're so used to providing for ourselves, being self-sufficient, that it's rather hard for us. Even, Lord, when we surrender and are truly saved, it's hard for us to remember that we had nothing to do with it, that it's all Your grace. Lord, help us to repent when we expect more from ourselves or expect more from others than You require. Lord, help us to be forbearing with one another. But also give us the grace, Lord, not to weaponize our liberty, but to be loving enough to esteem others higher than ourselves, and for the sake of the gospel, to not allow ourselves to become a stumbling block or a rock of offense. Lord, today there may be someone here or listening that needs to know the free pardon of sin. They need to have an experience of salvation. And maybe, Lord, they've been waiting for a more convenient time or convenient occasion. They've been waiting until they could clean themselves up or somehow be more worthy. Lord, I pray that You would remove that hindrance from them. I pray today, Lord, that You may open their eyes and allow them to see not only their sinfulness and their need for You, but also, Lord, the fact that there's nothing they can do other than seek You. Lord, I pray You would draw them. And as they draw near to You, Lord, I pray You would keep Your promise to draw nigh to them. Lord, grant repentance, grant saving faith as folks surrender to You today. Lord, may today be the day of salvation for some soul that is in need of Your salvation. Because it's all You, it's never of works. Lord, help us to remember that law of love, and let's live out the bare necessities of what it is to belong to Jesus. For Your honor, for Your glory, and for Your name's sake, Lord, we pray these things. Amen.